Hebrews chapter 6. In the latter part of this chapter, which we looked at last week, there's a marvelous phrase here that in a lot of ways is introductory to so much that's going to be carried on in the rest of this book. And so I want to spend just a little time on this morning and try to maintain some coherency in my thought process to get across to you what I think is so important as a precursor to some of the really important teachings found in this book regarding the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Read with me, if you will, in just the latter part of the chapter we looked at last week, but just at least starting with verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we pray. I first pray, Lord, that you'll give us all clarity of thought, for myself as I speak and for all of us as we listen. And Lord, we pray for grace and strength to get through this sermon, even on a physical level. And we pray that on a spiritual level, Lord, would help us to recognize the importance of applying the truths that we learn in our lives in such a way to give glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. All that we have, all that we are, all that we ever hope to be, everything that's good, everything that's holy and pure is because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has entered into that place behind the veil and made propitiation for our sins. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Lord, open our hearts to these marvelous truths in Christ's name. Amen. God had given Abraham a promise. He had affirmed that promise clearly with an oath. And at the sacrifice of Isaac, had reaffirmed that oath to him and that promise to him. And that promise, of course, is not just for Abraham, but it was for our benefit as well, that we who are heirs of the promise, those who have, of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, can stand assured beyond all shadow of a doubt the sureness of his word, to know that whatever Jesus says is true. And all promises in him are yea. And so this word declares without any uncertainty the terms of God's purposes and what he plans to accomplish, because only God can determine the ends. Only God can do that. And boy, what a praise and glory that is to know as a Christian that our end fate is in his hands and not our own. And that certainly gives us as heirs of the promise some strong consolation, as he says in this passage of Scripture, to know that no matter what's going on in our lives, that we have taken refuge in the person of Jesus Christ, and we've gone to him, we have laid hold of his being, if you will, and of his truth, and have taken great security in that, knowing that he truly is our refuge. And that definitely settles and secures our destinies and our everyday lives as well. And our souls truly have an anchor, don't they? That's settled, that will not move, no matter what the storms of life might bring before us. This is because we have a high priest who has entered in behind the veil. And what I want to do this morning is get just a little background in this, because I think it's critical for our understanding of the rest of this book to understand a little bit about these things. Now, I'm not going to read through all these passages I'm going to relate to you, but I'd at least like you to start with me back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. So just for a moment, turn back the book of Exodus. It's an easy one to find. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. And I will point out verses along the way through these passages I'm going to look at, because I'm looking at the book of Exodus from 12 all the way through the end of the book. And I don't think you'd want me to take the time to read through the entire passage. Any amens on that? See, Mark must be out counting because he would definitely would have amened that one. Exodus chapter 12, something new is about to happen. Something unique. Something added to what they already had understood. You'll remember up to this point in time, there were sacrifices. You'll remember that Cain and Abel, that whole ordeal centered on the issue of sacrifice. You'll remember that when God brought the animals to the ark for Noah to load, that there was an issue of sacrifice involved in that because certain animals had more than two by two because they're animals of sacrifice. You'll remember that after the ark came to rest and dry ground appeared and they got out, that Noah provided, made sacrifice of animals. You'll remember that Abraham sacrificed. You'll remember that Jacob sacrificed. And so down through the initial history of what we would consider Israel, there were sacrifices. But now all of a sudden, things have changed. Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years or so. And in bondage to Egypt, as a collective group, they were in slavery. There's nothing mentioned during that period of time where there were sacrifices. But there is an interesting point that when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh in chapter 5, they made a request. Do you remember what that request was? He said in chapter 5, I think it's verse 1, he says, let God's people go so they can do what? Have a feast, have a time of service, have a time of worship, if you will. That's what he was asking for. Then, of course, it escalated or de-escalated, depends on your point of view, from there. But through all of that ordeal, when it came to the end of this, a certain thing happened that laid the groundwork, if you will, for everything that the book of Hebrews is talking about. And so we find in chapter 12 that God comes to Moses and Aaron in verse 1, and he talks about these new things that are going to happen. And in these new things that there's going to be a special sacrifice. And this is obviously hinged with this whole releasing of Israel from the bondage they were in Egypt. And so he tells them in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, I want you to speak to the whole congregation, and I want certain things to take place. He says, on the 10th of this month, I want you to do what? What's it say? Choose a lamb, right? So every family within the context of this, now understand, we're looking back from our perspective. That does not seem unusual from our perspective because we're coming to it from forward, back in history, and we see all the events and all the issues of sacrifices and the sacrificial system in our thinking goes back to that. But if you're a Jew living at this point in time, this is all brand new stuff to you. This is unique because everybody's involved in this sacrifice. This isn't just one person, but the entire group has been asked to do this. And each person is supposed to take a lamb for his household. And this lamb is going to be in some fashion, they're going to find out here, is for each household. Now, if a household wasn't large enough, then what could they do? What else does it say in these verses? Verse 4. You could share. So if you had a small family, you could join together with another family and you could have one lamb between the two of your families, right? So this is still new stuff to them. They'd never seen this before. And so they would take this and they'd take this lamb, and verse 5 tells us that the lamb had to be unique. In what way was it unique? Without blemish, right? Year, first year. So this had to be a, not a, a cast off. It can't be one that was in any way malformed. It couldn't be a crippled. It had to be one that was in good shape. It had to be one without any blemish whatsoever. And so they would take this from their sheep or from their goats, and had to be this one-year-old or so lamb without spot or blemish and so forth. And then they'd have it on the 10th of the month is when they'd choose it. And then after 4 days, what would they do? Look at verse 6. They would sacrifice on the 14th. Everybody within the entire group was to do what to their lamb? Now think about it. When were they supposed to do this? Twilight, sundown or so, right? Now, how many Jews were in Egypt at this time? Any scholars know? This is an opportunity to claim you're a scholar. Approximately how many Jews were there? Some say about 2 million Jews, right? Or how many households does 2 million Jews make? One? I saw that, Roy. That's quite a few households, don't you think? Even if you said, what's the average number of Jews in a household? I don't know what the average number is. I don't know of any records that would indicate that. But if the average number was 5, how many Jewish households would there be now? 400,000. That's a lot of households, right? So you got 400,000 people doing what at the exact same time? Killing goats or lambs. Can you answer a question for me? What would it sound like? I mean, do you understand the significance of this taking place? And this is the first time this has ever happened. Do you understand that? First time, this never happened before. This is very, very unique. But God, you think, is going to make an impact in these people's lives, is he not? And so he says, I want you to take out on the 14th of the month at twilight. Everyone's going to do it at the same time. So you can imagine in all these rows and rows of whatever kind of living quarters these guys had, they had these animals out there, and they're going to kill approximately 400,000. And if they even doubled it up and said the homes weren't large enough, maybe half that many, 200,000 lambs at one time. Do you think that would make an impact in you? Do you think that would go, wow, this is pretty significant, especially if you were living in what kind of environment? You were in slavery, were you not? With really no control over your destinies. And who knew about their eating situation and the food that they had available for them? So they killed all of these. Look in verse 7, he goes on. There were strict rules about what to do then after they sacrificed it. Verse 7, they're going to take the blood. And what are they going to do with the blood? They're going to take the blood, dip it in with some kind of herb, hyssop, take this branch, dip it in the blood, and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. All right? And so we automatically, because we're Christians in the New Testament era, what do we see in that? Cross. Do you think the Jews are going, wow, that makes a cross? No, they weren't thinking that. It wasn't part of the package. Now, can you imagine you're a Jew and you've never had this experience before, right? Never. And God is telling you, this is what I want you to do. I want you to kill this animal. I want you to take its blood and put it on its doorpost and its lintel. What would you think if you were asked to do this? Don't you think, Lord, this stuff's hard to clean. Lord, isn't this a little gross, right? And doesn't it seem strange to you? This is strange stuff, isn't it? Now, it doesn't mean that the sacrifices, they probably had understanding about sacrifices to some degree, but this is unique stuff that they can put this blood on the doorpost of their house now. And then they're going to take it into the house, and what are they going to do with it? Well, they're going to roast it, right? Roast it. They're not going to boil it. It's important. This is not fried mutton here, all right? This had to be roasted, specifically how to take care of this. They had to roast this. And then it had to be roasted in its entirety. Now, do I have to get in detail about that? I don't, do I? Let's just say all of it had to be in some fashion roasted. And then what were they going to do with it after it was roasted? Eat it. And how much do they have to eat? All of it. And if there was anything left over, what were they going to do with what was left over? Had to be burned. And how were they going to dress for this occasion? Fully dressed. And he's supposed to be carrying what in his hand? A staff. I mean, can you imagine? Sharon says, come to dinner. I come to dinner, and I'm holding my 12-gauge. She says, what do you got to dinner? Because I believe I should carry this to dinner. What do you think she would say? Get that out of here, right? I mean, this is strange. This is new. This is not normal. They didn't do this every day. We look back from our perspective of all the sacrificial system. This is brand new stuff. And God says, this is what I want you to do. And can you imagine what goes on in people's mind when they're asked to do something they've never done before? Can you imagine the questions in their minds? Can you imagine? Why in the world would God be asking us to do this? This doesn't make sense. I mean, might even say, I'm not going to do this. Do you think there were people that said, I'm not going to do this? Yeah, there were people that said they weren't going to do it. In fact, here the Jews were in their encampment, and here all the Egyptians were in their encampment. And the Egyptians said, there's no way we're going to do that. Right? We're not going to do that. That's silly. That makes no sense. And so they followed through because in truth, they had to make a decision. And can I suggest to you, just in enhancement of thinking of this, that is the issue what faith is all about, folks. It's saying, well, God says this, and I've got to respond to that. And I have to respond in a positive way is what faith is all about. So they had to just say, well, this is what God wants me to do, then I'm going to do it. And so, obviously, many, many people did this. Look at verse 12. God said he'll do this. After you made this sacrifice, and what's it called? Verse 11. It's the Lord's what? Passover. He says, I will do what? I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. And then he says, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, do you have a further insight now into why put blood on the doorpost? Why would you not put blood on your doorpost? I can only think of a few reasons. You want to get rid of your firstborn. Right? I mean, that's a possibility. It's not a good reason. I would say because you didn't really believe it would happen. I would say you just say, well, that's silly. Why would I do that? That makes no sense. Why would I put blood on that? Surely God doesn't need blood on the doorpost to know my heart. Right? Ooh. Not putting your blood on the doorpost is telling him what your heart is. Because why? What does it tell the Lord when you don't put blood on your doorpost? I don't care what you say. I only care what I think. Because obedience is really an act of faith, isn't it? Even without understanding it. He says, if you'll do this, I will pass over you. And he says, once you do this, understand, verse 14, this from this day forward is going to be what kind of memorial? It's going to be an everlasting memorial. He says, I'm starting something new today that's going to go on forever. This is new stuff to them. And this is important stuff as he goes through this. And so he says, go down to verse 23. He says, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And when it come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, why do you mean this service? What does this mean? You will say to them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. That's what this means. So the people bowed their heads, and what did they do? They worshiped. And then the children of Israel went away and did what? did so, did what they were commanded, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This is what we all understand to be the Passover, isn't it? This is the Passover. This is the beginning of this whole thing called the Passover. Later, it's understood to be, and another in the feast aspects, it's called the Day of what? Day of Atonement. And in Jewish culture today, if you ask them today, what is this reference to? Is it Hanukkah? Say no. What is it? Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's what this is to them. So if you hear them refer to that, that's what this is referring to. So this is something that began back then. Now, is there any significance to this? Well, when Paul was talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said to them that there's a leaven in the group. Remember, he talked about getting rid of the leaven, the sinfulness within the group. And he says, you are the church. And then he goes on to say, in that passage of scripture, he says that Christ is our Passover. So if you're a Jew, and you heard that comment, Christ is our Passover, would that conjure up any thinking in your mind? I mean, especially if you're a person who've kept this sacrifice, and you're a person who said, I believe in putting blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, and I believe that there is a Passover, because the Passover's purpose is to do what? It was the signal to God, what? That I'm being obedient to you, I'm doing what you tell me to do, and I'm asking you to do what? Passover, right? Not inflict me with death, correct? Passover. And so God comes along in all of these things, and he says, this is what you do. He talks about participants in the latter part of this chapter who's supposed to do it. And then he says, you understand all these things? Do you get all this? And the answer is, no, we don't get it at all. We don't understand. What is there within, inherently within the blood that makes them do that? What is it? Is it molecular? What causes this to happen? Do they understand that? They didn't understand that. They had no idea what this meant. Other than God said, this is the way to do it. Now we look back as Christians in the New Testament and we go back and we go, oh yeah, I got it. I understand the significance because I'm a New Testament Christian. And I can look back and see all kinds of similarities between what was going on and what we see now. And plus, we got some New Testament passages that address that issue, which we'll look at later on too. But they didn't get this. And so God says, well, let's make this a little more specific. And so he comes to chapter 25 of this book. He says, what we're going to do is we're going to have you build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle was a little larger than this building in totality. Okay, not the tent part of the tabernacle, but I'm talking about the whole fence outer court area was a little larger than what this building is. On the inside was the tent part. The tent part was only 45 feet or so long by 15 feet wide. And inside the tent part, it was divided in two. And anybody who's been in church for any length of time knows you sat in some Sunday school class somewhere where they gave you a little model of it. Oh, you had to draw a picture. How many had to do that at some point in time in your Christian experience? Oh, not very many. And the first part, the larger section, was called the different things, but probably the holy place is the most commonly referred to. And the smaller section, which was a cube, 15 by 15 by 15, was called the most holy. Now, that almost seems like a kind of a weird way to describe something. Right? If something's holy, how can it be more holy than holy? You understand? That's a little difficult to understand that concept. And so when you come to the chapter 25 through chapter 28, God gives Moses the exact plans of how to build this thing. Was that significant and important? And what's that got to do with the Passover? It has everything to do with the Passover. Because the foundation of the Passover was carried over into the tabernacle, which is carried over to the Hebrews teaching in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. And so God gives him that pattern. And in the course of that pattern, he makes some specific comments with him. And I want you to turn to chapter 25, still in Exodus 25. And notice I didn't read chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all the way to, you notice I didn't read that. Thank you, Pastor, for not reading those. Chapter 25. And in chapter 25, verse 22, in verses 10 and following, he gives them the description of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And you remember the Ark of the Covenant from Sunday school classes? That box contraption, remember? And most people understand and remember the Ark only from the standpoint is, don't touch it. Right? That's a bad thing. If it's falling, let God catch it. Right? Because that's not a good thing to catch this thing. And remember, it's got rings to carry through it. And we've all seen pictures of it. And we've seen that it's this box kind of contraption. What's inside the box? Manna, the rod that budded, and Ten Commandments. No matter what Indiana Jones says. And so we got this box. And on top of this box, there are these creatures on this box, right? And what are they? Cherubims, okay? It's an angel on steroids is what we used to call them in school, all right? These cherubims. And their wings went forward and they touched, remember? And underneath these wings, there was a place on there called the mercy seat. Mercy seat. All right, now this box was in this section of the tabernacle. Understand? And in this tabernacle that was divided, you had the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place was back here, and they had this one item in it. And it was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Now look at verse 22. He says, and I will meet with you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandments to the children of Israel. You tell me, therefore, what's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat? Now, you've all decided to come to church this morning, right? Did you come because God's here? Don't know how to answer that? Was God in your car on your way here? I'm not saying he wasn't scared. I'm saying. Of course, if you're a believer, where is God? He dwells inside of you. Your temple's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's God, isn't it? So you don't come to find God here, do you? Because as a believer today, but imagine if you were a Jew in that time frame. And I don't know where you are in the area of the Spirit and those rules and regulations about the theology of that and his indwelling in the Old Testament, but I will say this, there was a specific way in which God demonstrated himself in a particular way to the Jewish people. And when he spoke to them from where? From the mercy seat. So if you had this temple, and this whole compound was a little larger than this building, and inside was this tent, 45 feet by 15 feet, and in this back part of the cubicle, which is about the width of this here, a 15-foot cubicle, there was one article in there. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, this thing called the mercy seat, and guess who spoke to us from that as Jews? God did. So now, if God's there, where are you? Well, I'll tell you, you're not in there. And so to make sure you weren't in there, what was he going to do? Look at chapter 26. In chapter 26, verse 31. What were they going to make? They're going to make a veil. And the veil would be made of what colors? Blue, purple, with scarlet thread and fine woven artistically. There'd be designs embroidered or somehow into it of these cherubims, right? And you're going to hang it. So here you are in this tabernacle and in this 15-foot cubic that's right here. Right here, there's this huge veil that divides between this section and this section. And in this section is that mercy seat on top of that Ark of the Covenant where God talks to us, and he's going to put a veil here. Why put a veil between that and this? Well, you tell me. Why do you put doors on your houses? Keep people out. keep the kids in. But you put it normally to keep people out, right? You close up things. Why did God put a veil? We'll look into this in far more detail later on, but in chapter 9 he says, because the way in there hadn't been made yet. Why? What's in there? But who's there? The very presence of God is there. So there's a veil that's been put there to make a divider between what was out here and what was here. So, and we won't go into the great detail of this, but he talks about the divisions of all of that over and over again within the context of these chapters. And he says, what's going to happen then is I'm going to establish a holiday every year. We're going to call it Passover. And the Jews now said, oh, Passover. I know what Passover is. Passover is when we killed the lamb, remember? And we took its blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels because that was the day that God passed over us and didn't strike the firstborn in our families. You know what he said? He says, we're going to establish a feast for the entire nation of Israel called Passover. And on that day, something should take place. And he goes on to talk about what should take place. He says, you're going to bring two goats, or two lambs, but mostly two goats, to the temple. And when you get to the temple, the high priest is going to come out there. And how is the high priest dressed? Say it, weird. He's got weird clothes on. They're special, unique. He's got a breastplate. He's got stones on it. And guess what kind of names are all over him? The names of Israel. Why? Because what is he? He's a representative of Israel. And he's going before God, where? Behind this veil, as a representative for Israel, all these people. Right? So he's dressed, and so here he is. He brought this lamb and these two goats, and he takes one of the goats, and he sacrifices the goat. Now, is Israel bothered by a sacrifice now? No, they understood this now, right? And he sacrifices, and he then takes it, and I know this is a little bit coarse, but he does some weird things. He takes the blood and puts it on horns, and then he takes it and does some weird thing, cuts it up, and takes the... you don't need to know that. But then he takes it, and then he takes the blood, and he sprinkles the blood on himself. That doesn't make sense, does it? But he sprinkles blood on himself, says, seven times. He sprinkles his blood on himself, and he's got this beautiful clothes. Now, what would happen if you come to dress? Usually, most people dress fairly good when they come to church, right? And we have potlucks afterwards. What happens to half the people? How many shirts and ties are ruined potluck time, right? You go, oh, no. So you got to see everyone with these big, huge white spots all over them when they go to the bathrooms, right? We don't ruin our best clothes, do we? What's he got on? His very best garments. Sprinkles on this garment blood. Why? Because he can't get past the veil without it. Can't. Why? Well, why put blood on the doorposts and the lintels? Because you can't get past it. Without blood, you can't get past it. Do you understand the significance of the blood? Do you understand the significance of the high priest having this? And so he take this blood, and he went into the Holy of Holies. And when he got in there, he had to change his clothes. There's all kinds of stories told about how they had bells in the bottom of their robes. And that as long as you heard bells, that they were still alive. There's stories told of how they used to tie ropes on their ankles. And that way, if they keeled over, no one wanted to go get them. And so they drag them out. Josephus brings that in history. I don't know if any of those are true. But needless to say, he had to go in there, and he took this blood, and this blood he brought into the Holy of Holies, and he brought it, and he put the blood, again, it seems almost crude, he put the blood on the mercy seat. This is a beautiful piece of furniture, isn't it? Why would he do that? Well, who's there? God's there. How are you going to make access to God? Through the blood. And who does he represent? The people, Israel. You understand this? He represents Israel. And he goes before God and he confesses before God his sin and Israel's sins. And he makes what they call, as he goes on through this passage, he makes atonement for the people. And after he makes atonement for the people, he comes out of the veil, out of the Holy of Holies, and everyone goes, whew, he made it. You don't think that's not true? There were people who died while going in there. because they weren't ready to go in there. Or they burned strange fire, it says. And he comes out. And when he comes out, he comes back out to the entrance of this whole compound again, and he takes the other goat. And what's he do? He lays his hands on this other goat, and he confesses the sin of the people. What sin? The sin he had gone to atone for. And he makes confession of this sin to the people on this other goat, and then they take the goat and do what with it? Send it as far away as possible to be lost forever. So when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is our high priest, does that have any significance? When he says that he's entered into the presence of God, does that have any significance? When he says he's our forerunner who's gone in before us, does that have any significance? I believe that there is an actual place in heaven that this was a pattern of. And I believe God, in his Son Jesus Christ, has made propitiation for my sins. And the high priest, Jesus Christ, has entered into the very presence of God to make propitiation for my sins. That's what I believe. Is that significant? This is everything to Christianity. This is the most significant event. Jesus is on the cross. He's being crucified. People mocking him. And he dies on the cross. What happens in the temple? The veil at that point, which was 4 inches thick, is ripped in two. Why would it be ripped in two? It's no longer necessary because we no longer need a division between us and God. Do you see any significance of that? That God now will no longer have a place called a mercy seat to abide, because right now God abides in my heart. All the trouble they went to have a division between man and God now is done away with in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says to us, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, do you understand the significance of the fact that now he's in us? We are in unbelievable holy ground, folks. This is an unbelievable reality for the people of Jesus Christ, to know that Jesus Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies for us with what? The blood of goats? The blood of bulls? No. With his own precious blood. As Peter says, he's a lamb without spot, without blemish. Isn't he? Because he is the Passover lamb. And he's entered into the presence for us. These verses set the scene for who he is now in chapters 7 through 9. They set the scene for the person of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We see Jesus Christ as friend. We see Jesus Christ as family sometimes. We see him as brother. We even see him as leader. Rarely do people see Jesus Christ as the high priest. They don't understand the significance of our high priest, who does not go in continually to offer sacrifices for sin, but it says has once in the end of these ages brought forth his own blood to save us from sin forever and make a way of access to a holy God. What's Paul say? We have access to God now. This is because his blood, whether we understand it or not, whether we understand all the ramifications it or not, how could it do it? It doesn't matter. We, by faith, believe it and trust it. We are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, offered by the holy, pure, spotless Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is a significant event. And the significance of the event for Israel is no less significant than the event for us. Because when we come to faith in Christ, what have we basically done? Accepted the payment of that blood at the mercy seat of Christ, where Christ has offered himself for us in totality, the Lamb without blemish, And he's given to us as Christians today an access that's unparalleled in history. The access to God Almighty. Moment by moment, day by day, an intimate personal relationship. That's the high priest that we have. That's living for us. It says he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He's able to save us to the uttermost. That's our high priest. And the event that they had in Exodus 12 was a great event, but the event that we have today when we come to faith in Christ is no less of a great event. To come to faith in Christ, to understand the reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. It's that his blood that can make propitiation for our sins. It's in the blood of Christ offered in the Holy Lamb of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a glorious event to know that the veil has been torn and that redemption has been purchased and that we stand assured and confident with an anchor in our souls for this great consolation we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered himself willingly upon the cross and is alive today, ever living to make intercession for us. Lord, what an event this was for Israel. What an event it is for us today who know you. That you would allow us the privilege to have the indwelling God in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we just give you praise. We give you glory. We pray that our life would live in such a way to demonstrate how we feel about that. We pray, Lord, you're blessed now in each life, each person who's here. In Christ's name, amen.